The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not meet to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in the doctrine of grace. We'll pick up Roman numeral 4, subpoint D, page 5 of our notes. Come on in if you want. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, that is the content of the scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. In this capacity, the believer priest is able to make the three adjustments to the justice of God as necessary. Obviously, most at the time, individuals that are members of a local church are already believers. That leaves the rebound and maturity adjustment for them to accomplish God's plan in their life in its totality. Obviously, we need to be in fellowship when we assimilate the information, intake the truth of doctrine. You cannot do it under the rulership of the sin nature. By grace, we are able to have the operating access necessary to do so, the mechanics in order to for those operating assets to function properly is 1 John 1:9 in our confession, a prayer to God in regard to our personal sins. We are then in fellowship. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit is operating and activated in that respect, and we are able to assimilate the information undistorted by the sin nature. In this way, through consistency, fastidious assembly, and spiritual growth, we ultimately, hopefully, will make the maturity adjustment in regards to our Christian lives and glorify God in time as Christian believers in this respect, and therefore exploit our aspect of and availability of God's grace and all of His capacities available that most men reject and deny in regards to their own lives in that respect. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your essence. We thank you for your attributes, your veracity, your immutability, your faithfulness in regards to your word. We thank you for providing it for those who are seekers of you in a clear and precise understanding so that we can indeed have a relationship with you to its very maximum possibilities, both in time as well as in eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing here the doctrine of grace, based on the fact that Noah found grace or favor with God. He found it because he was positive. He was a seeker in regards to God. Grace is the title and policy of God's plan. Grace depends on who and what God is, not what who and what man is in that respect. It is an extension of God's attribute of divine love. In that vein, obviously, then grace never violates God's plus R as His absolute righteousness is the watchdog of all of His attributes. It governs and dictates how He expresses Himself in form or fashion in regards to His creation. Therefore, those who refuse God's grace in His capacities, spiritually, etc., they will ultimately will face God's judgment in return and rejection of that grace. Now, there are five general categories of grace that we reflect upon, which obviously grace can be divided down to every second of one's life in that capacity. But to have overall comprehensive understanding regards to grace, There are five general categories. First and foremost, obviously, is saving grace. Saving grace looks at salvation provided by God for men from eternal condemnation, this in spite of the fact that men are non-deserving in regards to that grace. It is a provision provided by God, not based on, again, any works that we engage in. It is a free gift of God. Hence, salvation is by a system of faith. God has made all the provisions. All we have to do is exercise faith, the object of that faith, obviously being the person of Jesus Christ. By accepting God's saving grace, this then obviously enters the individual, enabling them to exploit all of God's grace to its fullest capacity. In correlation with his saving grace, the second category, as we dealt with, is living grace. Living grace is both the physical and spiritual sustenance that God provides for men, for them to live and exist on this planet, to seek God if they are so inclined. In regards to his living grace, obviously that reflects upon physically of keeping a roof over their head, food in their stomach, today transportation, those accoutrements necessary in order to survive in the world and sustain life with respect to God's allotment of it to them based on his will for their lives. It also includes and extends to those who are willing to embrace positive volition, where living grace is common, such as saving grace, those who avail themselves of positive volition regards to saving faith, God will keep that individual alive physically so that they have opportunity to hear the gospel message and therefore make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. In like, for those who then make the salvation adjustment, it looks at all the spiritual operating assets that God provides the individual as a believer, including the indwelling filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the availability, dissemination of sound Bible doctrine for those who want it to that purity, and all the other aspects regards to that necessary to express phase two positive volition, to include extension of their life so that they can complete and do God's will for their life, making the maturity adjustment in that vein. The next three categories of grace, which dying grace we have dealt with, obviously these aspects of grace, in order for the individual to thoroughly exploit, then demands phase two positive volition. Dying grace is the exit of this world physically through physical death. And dying grace looks at the individual leaving this planet glorifying God. Again, it's important to understand that the manner of one's death in and of itself is not the issue. As the Hebrews passage points out, many adjusted believers, Hall of Famers, prize contenders, prize winners now, they're already there, have died horrible deaths, being sawed into, things of this nature. So while death, that type of death, may have something to do in regards to reflection of an individual life, ipso facto, it does not necessarily mean that. Dying grace is the aspect of grace that's placed upon the individual who is positive phase two and makes a maturity adjustment and is willing to apply doctrine and hold to the end. For that individual, there is grace in areas that will not be part of another individual's life who may exit this world in the only other alternative, the sin and the death. The benefits in regards to dying grace for the believer is the fact that they are able to recall, reflect upon, and hold to, having a confidence in regards to the fact they did it right. They did what God's plan designated for them to do. They have made the maturity adjustment. They can reflect upon and hold fast in regards to encouragement and comfort through the death test to whatever length of time or degree that may occur in regards to the camaraderie, fellowship of other politicians that have stayed on the glory road, fighting the good fight, keeping the going in regards to the battle, never giving up the fight, as some would say in this regards, and to draw upon these things and willing to continue to battle the sin nature through rebound, however much is necessary, to the very last breath of their life. And to therefore exit this world, providing a witness to the world of a believer priest who is positive phase two and indeed has made all three adjustments according to divine design in this regards, and hence glorify God. Obviously, unbelievers can leave this world in very mild circumstances, like falling, going to dying in their sleep and things of this nature. So again, dying grace, as we recognize it under the provisions of grace in the Scriptures, recognizes a believer who has been positive phase two and leaves this world with all the accoutrements of that, what that population means to them in regards to their frame of reference, application of doctrine, relationships, etc., etc. The next two categories now, as we're pressing on here, also are dependent upon phase two positive volition. Roman numeral 4, subpoint D, page 5 of our notes. Our next general category of grace is what we refer to as surpassing grace. We have obviously an individual doctrine for this particular doctrine of the Bible in and of itself, the doctrine of SG3. The definition here, surpassing grace, if you want more detail. Surpassing grace, again, what we call SG3, the acronym, means grace beyond this life in phase three. Again, we break down the individual's life in three phases for us to have be able to put it in its slots, if you will, to reflect upon it. Phase one is the salvation adjustment, becoming a believer. Phase two is our experience as a believer. Phase three is our eternal disposition, life after death, our permanent and eternal life and existence, which obviously is the utmost all-important aspect in regards to our beings. Our life here on this planet now is temporal. We are like a tent ready to be swept away with the wind when the first big storm comes by. And what we have here obviously is not forever. It ends, and if you will, we have a new beginning in regards to our very physical existence as well as spiritual. And that is what is permanent. What we do with our life now determines the quality of our eternal life niche, otherwise in that respect. Eternity, again, is not like many of the fundies I believe is sitting around in heaven singing gospel songs with long hair and banjos and everything else they like to throw in there. No, life in our eternal state will be much like the economy of what we live in today's world. You will have authorities, people will have job niches, professions, responsibilities, and pleasures, things of this nature. We will, in the millennium, obviously be operating alongside of human beings still on this planet, serving with Jesus Christ and our resurrection bodies in that capacity. Then in eternal niche, we will obviously be doing all that with a whole new creation, a whole new environment that's God has predetermined the original aspect in regards to his desire for mankind as he implements that on that respect. So SG3 looks at our eternal niche. Hence why being in fellowship, applying doctrine, etc., is all important to those who truly want to be something other than an eternal peon in heaven. So surpassing grace, SG3, refers to the believer's inheritance as special blessings and rewards in phase three. These are above and beyond the normal blessings of eternity. There are normal blessings that are part of all believers' lives, The normal blessings include all believers will receive a resurrection body. All believers in the resurrection body will no longer have an old sin nature. There will be the absence of human good. You'll be applying doctrine whether you like it or not. Of course, you'll like it, since you don't have a sin nature sitting there prompting you with all this human viewpoint and other evil solicitations of the flesh, as we are in our new God-made bodies. In that condition, we will experience no more pain. Now, that'd be nice. No more toothaches or whatever, you know, in life. Stubbing your toe, clipping your fingernails too short, all these kinds of things, you know. The little mosquito tests in life. No more sorrow. The lupe that we all experience based on the tests of life around us, the destruction of the sin nature and its effect upon mankind and the evil of this world. No more tears. No more emotional depression or oppression. No more death. Obviously, thank God we only have to look at physical death one time as a test in our life. After that, no more. We will be in an eternal, perpetuated state of life and inheritance, then, in regards to the new heavens, earth, and new Jerusalem as our ultimate inheritance as believers. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. When believers receive their resurrection body is a matter of discernment of the Scriptures. Church-age believers, they are second in the wave of resurrection that ever occurs on this planet. The first was Jesus Christ. He's the only human that has received a resurrection body. Right now, in that resurrection body, he has transcended our physical universe, and he resides in the third heaven, in God's throne room, at the right hand of God, where he's seated right now. He's not down here on this planet, walking around, appearing before men, and all these other things that the idiots out there in the world try to deceive others to gain a following or whatever. No, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, awaiting for history to come to the point of time that the Father determines for him to, first and foremost, return and receive the second wave of resurrection, the church-age saints, his bride. So we as church-age believers hold a special position in Christ in the fact that we will receive our resurrection bodies first. Old Testament saints, they received their resurrection body 7 years later after the tribulational period when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And that is the final list of resurrection of saints in the Bible, which we deal with in an eternal state situation for millennial believers after the fact. So we will receive our resurrection bodies as what is called the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's because God's kingdom is spiritual first and foremost. And flesh and blood is temporal. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul recognizes that the church age dispensation in and of itself has a set amount of time. And eventually it will end. And when it does, there will be believers still alive in the church age that will be part of the removal of the church in the dispensational change going back to the age of Israel. And that occurs as what is called the rapture. And not everyone will undergo physical death. Obviously, for us, that is a dream that we are confident some of us hold to, that maybe we can exit this world in such fashion. And verse 52, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's what we would say a nanosecond, faster than you can think it, it occurs. You're just there, bingo. At the last trumpet, obviously, this looks at the protocol that's established for Christ's return for the church, as other verses make clear in the New Testament. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The order, sequence in regards to the receiving resurrection bodies, first and foremost, those who have died before us physically, they get their resurrection bodies first. That's fine. If you're still alive, who cares? Yeah, did. Then the rest of us who remain will receive our resurrection bodies. Then all together we will arise in the air. All right, magicians do this levitation. You'll arise in the air to our upper atmosphere, and it is at that point in place that then the Bema Seat reward ceremony occurs, where believers will be judged for their works and their eternal disposition established in that respect. 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our bodies have been contaminated, they have a sin nature, and it's by divine design to be the bride of Christ. You've got to have a resurrection body like His. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. That's what brings about spiritual death, which physical death always follows. And the power of sin is the law. That's the moral law, the moral code, which it draws upon God's righteousness as the to make it the antithesis of their of His pursuit, the sin nature, evil. See, while Satan may be a genius in and of itself, he still has to draw off of what who and what God is in order to come up with his own agenda, his own thinking. And that comes from the law of the sin nature. As Paul says, your sin nature gets stirred up when you hear Bible doctrine, when you hear the truth telling your sin nature that, no, you can't do this, you can't do that. You're not supposed to think that way. You're supposed to think this way. See, sin nature is antinomian, if you will, in a natural state in regards to their spiritual realities before God. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. This is the promise that sits before us. Don't waver in regard to your stand for doctrine, no matter what else is going on around you, no matter what else others are doing in their lives. You stand fast. Be steadfast, immovable. You're like a rock in regards to the truth of doctrine. You will not let others' despisement of it shake you in regards to your confidence of doctrine. You've been listening to it for all these years. You've been doing it in fellowship. You hear it. You know it's right. You know it's true. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your life is focused on and consumed in regards to divine good production in regards to your Christian life. And that because of the ultimate rewards that are there for those who will acquire these attributes set forth in this verse, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God sees these things. And those things will indeed be rewarded. And then Revelation 21, so there, that passage obviously emphasizes no more death. Revelation 21:4. As we get into the eternal state, and obviously those who have received resurrection body are already enjoying these blessings of grace. I heard a loud voice then from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men," verse 3, "and he will dwell among them, he shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." Now, this is the ultimate of God's plan for creation. Again, the world and its history today is temporal. "And there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So all believers will enjoy those aspects of God's grace and blessing in their phase 3. Now in regards to the SG3, the over and beyond blessings, some believers will not receive SG3, but only the normal blessings. One of the primary passages, 1 Corinthians 3 there, that deals with the principle of SG3, in verse 15, tells us, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss." His loss is not loss of salvation, because the verse goes on to say that he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. It is a loss of reward. So that obviously points us to the doctrine of volition. The fact that just because one believes in Jesus Christ does not mean that they volitionally will retain positive volition, continue to be a seeker of God experientially in regards to their lives. And volition can go on negative, positive volition at any time. It is indeed a two-edged sword in that respect. And some believers, the most that they will do, which is obviously all important, is come to faith in Jesus Christ. A good way to picture someone of that nature is the soldier in the foxhole that recognizes they're getting ready to die and they've not believed yet. And they say, "Oh, I think I'll believe now. Bye-bye." You know? Well, they get all the normal blessings, but they've done, obviously, what they're going to do in regards to their life experientially. So, the terminology, SG3, we derive that from Ephesians 1, 19 and 2:7. Verse 18, prayer of Paul for the saints, which it is for every just communicator. "I pray that the eyes of your heart, your innermost being, your positive volition, in isolation of the sin nature, having been enlightened through the truth of Bible doctrine, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, to gap this doctrine, to recognize its reality and what it means in regards to the believer, ultimately for all eternity, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." There's phase 1 calling, that's escape from eternal condemnation. Phase 2 calling, that is, make yourself rich. To put it in base terms, or in most simple terms. And that is looking at the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. Jesus Christ inherits all things. And he's willing to share that with believers who will, if you will, represent him correctly and appropriately in time. And then our acronym comes from verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe?" Surpasses this life, see. and to the eternal niche. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And then 2:7, Christ has been exalted. And part of the purpose for that is an ultimate result of sharing his riches and glory with those who are his. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, that's our phase 3, as it would reflect upon our involvement in the completion of history today as well as eternal destiny in the new heavens, new earth. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Obviously, the environment, the situation is going to be as such that even the believer with just the most basic means of inheritance through saving faith, everything is going to be grand. It's going to be spectacular. Everything is blessed because of our association. If you can get that in your mind and think of that in regards to highest terms of what you consider to be great, if you can go beyond that, now you're starting to touch in on SG3. See, SG3 is not anything that we can truly express in time. It is that special, that fantastic. So, SG3 refers to the special blessings and rewards which are reserved for believers in phase 3. The picture is the rewards are already there. You get in fellowship, you apply Bible doctrine, and your account is accredited in regards to the particular rewards that God places in your account for your applications. 1 Peter 1:4. And the description in regards to the inheritance that comes through our confidence of receiving a resurrection body, verse 3, is verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. There's nothing temporary about it. There's nothing that can destroy it. There's no way it can lose its luster. As we get new things in life, after a while they're old. The SG3 will never be old, if you can wrap your mind around that. Imperishable and undefiled. It's not tainted in any way. There's not anything in it that would cause any type of disappointment. See, in regards to its reality and existence, and will not fade away. It will always be there. Something that you carry with you for all eternity, reserved in heaven for you. That verse tells us it's there. Well, that's where Jesus is at. That's where our Messiah is at. So, for surpassing grace is available to all believers. It's potential for every believer. But not all believers, again, will receive it. That is dependent upon phase 2 positive volition, the willingness to line up with God's Word and engage in action with honor. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 27. Paul here emphasizes the premium reward, if you will, the eternal lotto ticket. But this is not based on chance. This is based on your willingness to be positive phase 2 and run your course. All believers are pictured here in an athletic metaphor of having entered a race. It's the Christian race. Do you not know, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, that those who run in a race all run? Here, obviously, he is appealing to the Corinthian games that all these people will be knowledgeable of. being a part of that society like everybody in the United States, you can't find anybody that knows about football, see, or basketball, or whatever. They love sports. The world loves the sports. They love to see that competition. Well, here he appeals to the Isthmus Games, the Games of Corinth, and he likens that then to the Christian race. So all believers are in a race. But only one, continuing with the verse, received a prize, just like as in any sprint or foot race in the Olympics or whatever, you have one winner. The best next to that, second, third, and, you know, down the line. Run in such a way that you may win. As with any competitive sport, there are rules and guidelines that we as believers must follow. We proclaim that we understand and know these issues and know these guidelines. Based on our theological frame of reference and understanding in regards to what God accepts in life and what He doesn't and what He rejects. He accepts light. He rejects darkness. He operates under plus R. You want to have a fellowship with God, you must operate in that sphere then. See? Hence, the necessity of being in fellowship, isolation of the sin nature, and simply and applying purely the truth of Bible doctrine in your life in that condition, in that spiritual state. In verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Self-control comes through moderation of your sin nature. To recognize it when it rears its ugly head, as we would say, someone kicks a skunk. Well, that STA smells. You isolate it. You rebound it, see. You get in fellowship. And you maintain your spiritual priorities. Your spiritual priorities, in part, obviously, one thing that is most obvious, you're able to grow up spiritually through NPR. But it does other things in regards to your life. You are prioritizing your life, and you're able to establish certain regimens that help you maintain control in your life, that you don't really run off and do something stupid, like leave Bible class. See. They looking at the cosmos, do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable in our part. Now here in this particular passage, under Doctrine SG3, we recognize that Paul equates the prize, the one winner, scenario, with the wreaths. The wreaths are further brought out in regards to the Scriptures. And that they are given different descriptions to recognize the magnitude spiritually of what these wreaths represent for the believer. But for the person in time, what fame, what glory they get in time is indeed temporal. And after a while, their trophies, their rings, and all these other things tarnish. You run across the news, some guy found his Super Bowl ring that he'd been missing for years. You went through all that pain and torture, and you're still probably doing it, getting up every morning, so you can lose your trophy. See, that's just the physical things in life. And all this, if you truly want to be a prize contender, it takes a commitment for the individual in regards to the Christian life. It's just not, you can't approach it in some haphazard, lackadaisical, cavalier attitude. You got to take it seriously. See, and this is what you want. Obviously, what you want is tied in regards to your own Pauline volition and expressing itself in regards to your desire of a relationship with God. You want it because this is what God wants for you. See. Verse 26, Paul continues with an athletic metaphor here in regards to the boxing metaphor, another sport that's been around for centuries. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, literally not without a goal. See, you got to have focus. You establish your goal, and as you would in business, academia, or whatever. And then you arrange your life so that you can, to the best of your ability, attain to that goal. Well, so it should be in regards to the Christian life for those who want to be a winner. Let's see. And he says, I run in such a way as not without a goal. I box in such a way, going from the running to boxing metaphor, as not beating the air. The training is not just empty. It's not just a facade. It's not just for show. Now, you can go to the gym, and you can usually quickly tell people there just for the show. They're there because they love the approbation and vanity of bodies versus those people who really are strong and have the power and strength that comes from working out. See? Here, beating the air, boxing in such a way like shadow boxing. You train correctly and appropriately. It's not just an imaginary opponent. It is real. And hence, boxers will train with other boxers so that they can learn from their error, etc., etc., test their abilities and skills. Verse 27, he goes on, but I buffet my body. What he means by buffet is he treats it severely. How does he do that? Well, he's not sitting there with a cat of nine tails whipping his back as the Catholics might picture somebody doing something or walking down a highway with a cross on their back. Yeah. Idiots. Christians are our own worst enemies in most cases. No, he is dealing with the presence of the sin nature and his constant solicitation to distract you from your training. See? From those things that are right, the right diet, the right kind of exercises, see, et cetera, et cetera. But I buffet my body and make it my slave. He brings it under submission through the rebound technique and willingness to apply Bible doctrine otherwise, unless possibly after I have proclaimed to others, I myself should be disqualified. And again, he brings out the two-edged sword of volition. As it may be, Paul says that even he can still crash and burn in his life. As long as we're alive, any of us can peel. See, that's the idea. And how sad would it be to be an adjusted communicator in time and bring other people to maturity, then you yourself go off the deep end. Sometimes pastors joke with one another. I'll be the only pastor that has a church that many people get the prize and I'm the one that loses it. You know, that would be sad. But obviously, those things do and will continue to happen. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 5. Like this talk because it's a general reminder for us in each of the primary categories we need to stay focused on. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. In regards to Timothy as a communicator, he is a pastor teacher under the tutelage of Paul as his apostolic authority. You therefore, my son, Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong in grace, see. You've got to avail yourself of it. You've got to recognize it. You've got to battle the sin nature when it wants to rear its own human viewpoint and energy of the flesh, alternatives in regards to doctrine. To be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the caveat. It is centered based on our position in Jesus Christ and all that provides for us under divine operating assets, etc. In verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these deposit what we call the good deposit, to faithful men who will be competent to teach others also. One of the things in regards to churches is not to send off people into the ministry unprepared or prematurely. See, or else you as a church may end up feeling the heat of the discipline that will come upon that individual who crashes or burns and messes up their ministry because they're not fully prepared. People go out to do special missions in the military. They're first, they're trained. You just don't pull a clerk in and give him, you know, whatever weapon to go out there and try to get it past the line and go out there and kill the enemy. They'd probably have to change their britches first two or three times, and they're not trained. Certain types of activities in life demand a certain mental constitution, and that doesn't always come naturally for people. Through repetition, training, etc., that's how these things are developed. Anyway, to be competent to teach others also. And that includes verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We may not be in the physical military, but we are in a conflict. It's called an angelic conflict. We are in a spiritual conflict. And using the soldier motif in regards to our obedience to Christ. And all that would conjure up. We're not talking about the modern-day army, when people can get away with almost anything anymore, it seems like. We're talking about as military would be recognized in Paul's time under Roman rule. You backtalked an authority in that system, you was one dead Roman soldier. See, you failed in your mission. They find you asleep on guard there. Somebody else can pick your head up and drag your body along with it. See, acclimation to authority. A pastor can never truly overemphasize the importance that God places on authority. And the success of one in regards to their Christian life is orientation to authorities in their life as God may ordain it for them. For all of it's different. Whether you're in a position of authority or whether you're subordinate, all of us are under authority. But the issue is acclimation in regards to the authority that is over you. And it doesn't make you any less or any better as an authority or a subordinate. It's just the niche that God's given us. See. No soldier, verse 4, in active service entangles himself in affairs of everyday life. For the pastor, teacher, communicator, doctor, the shepherd of a local church, obviously that should be their sole, if you will, pursuit in regards to life. To maintain the integrity in regards to the ministry that they have been made overseers by God the Holy Spirit. See. A soldier goes in, we're not talking about the weekend warriors, we're talking about full-time military. Those who want to make military their life. They don't go out and take on civilian jobs. No, they dedicate their life to the military. And obviously, that is how it should be for a communicator. The preferred financial aspect in regards to communicators for them to be on full maintenance so they can do that. It really does handicap a communicator in regards to their focus, in regards to their studies, and other aspects of the ministry when they have to divide their time dealing with cosmic jobs and things of this nature. But anyway, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The undivided attention, full commitment, and all these other things associated in regards to doing it right. And obviously, one does not have to be a pastor teacher in order to have and to be in the military in order to attain to and meet the goals of God in this regard. And also, if anyone, he then brings in again another athletic metaphor, competes as an athlete, he is not crowned literally, does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Again, according to the rules. our rules are the doctrine that we receive in Bible class. We are given the rules. And if you break the rules, then it disqualifies you in regards to whatever you're attempting to do. Just like we know in regards to football, someone can catch a ball in the end zone on a kickoff, at one point of line, a whole 100-yard run down the field, they step on the line, and it's disqualified, and the whole thing comes back, no matter how great the run may be otherwise. It may be the most fantastic thing you've ever seen in your life, but they're still disqualified. See, this is a doctrine clarifying for you in your thinking in regards to what God accepts and what is right versus the facade and appearance that you may see in regards to people otherwise, how things may look. I don't care what the fun is and what people may do otherwise in life, how great and magnanimous their actions, human efforts, and things are in regards to things. If they're not done in fellowship and not according to the dictates of Bible doctrine, it's disqualified. It will come back to them at the bema seat if they're believers, and a match will snuff it out. See, they didn't operate under experientially under the divine operating assets of God's righteousness. That's a real eye-opener. That's probably why most Sunday churches don't teach SG3. I can't ever remember the whole time I was ever in the funny world of this doctrine ever being taught. Because that means that they'd have to tell them, oh, you need to be in fellowship. You need to isolate. You can't be violating. You can't be adding your own traditions of men here, you know, and all these other things. Well, now they're all wrapped up in action without honor. It's all for appearance, even though, and again, we're not judging their intent necessarily. But the reality, Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Told this to John, what, 1900 years ago? I'm coming quickly. Oh, really? Well, when you put it in its proper perspective, in the era of Philadelphia, it is pretty quick. Within that coming century, see, if you will. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your wreath. The principle of SG3, you apply divine good, you get in fellowship, you get your reward. That reward's yours. God is not, as we would say in old school, an Indian giver. No, He's faithful. He will provide you with that reward. While you may have your accurtenance SG3, that prize, the wreaths, are the ultimate. And that's what you've really got to stay focused on. And let no one take that wreath from you. No one. Not me, not your spouse, not your children, not your friends, not your boss at work, not money. Don't let anyone or anything rob you of that prize. 5, since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, it is His reward that we share, as I have already mentioned, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, who is the Word, Hologos, whom He appointed heir of all things. This is predetermined eternity past. Really, in the entire spectrum of only one winning the prize, He was the prize winner. But He's willing to share that prize. He inherits all things, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He organized the ages to come. The whole aspect of history is centered and surrounds the person of Jesus Christ and all that that means and what He represents, etc., etc. Let's take our break.